Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 29, John's Gospel, chapter 10. We teach that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And as such, it does not contain God's truth. It is God's truth. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. It's important for us to understand, in light of the difficult or controversial passages of Scripture and equally difficult and controversial doctrines, that we come back to the truth of God's Word and we base our understanding of who God is, what God has to say, what God has planned, squarely on the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching. That's doctrine. Teaching is doctrine. All Christian doctrine is to be derived from Scripture. There are two such doctrines that I want to focus our attention on this morning: the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of security of the saved. And these two are based on a text that Juana Nunez suggested that we consider as one of the great texts of Scripture. And indeed, it is one of the great texts in Scripture. So, John chapter 10, and we will begin in verse 22 and read through verse 30. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered round him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe me because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The Feast of Dedication is not a holy day established by God in Mosaic law. It was, and it is, an 8-day winter festival established by the Jews on the 25th of Kislev in the year 164 BC. It celebrates the rededication of the temple after the Maccabean revolt freed the Jews and Jerusalem from the Syrian king Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. Today, this festival is called the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah, and it begins this year on Saturday, December the 24th, and continues on through Sunday, January the 1st. Jesus was in Jerusalem, and he was walking along the colonnade of Solomon, a covered porch on the east side of the temple area, the temple complex, mainly because teachers and preachers and other individuals who were visiting the temple area at that time in the winter could find shelter under that porch, that covered porch. It was often cold and rainy and sometimes windy in that time of the year in that place. And so they would find some respite from the elements there under the portico as they would teach their students, or as they would debate the scriptures, or as they would disciple their followers. At this particular time, we read in the text that there was a great crowd of Jews gathered for this winter festival, and among the people gathered there were some Pharisees. The Pharisees were always following Jesus around, trying to find some weakness that they could capitalize on, trying to find some compromising statement that he would make or something that he would do that would further their cause in getting rid of him. The Pharisees, for the most part, the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Pharisees, for the most part, hated Jesus. And they were continually looking for a means whereby they can get rid of him, they can kill him. While they were there, they approached Jesus and they demanded that Jesus tell them plainly if he was the Messiah. Now, when you look at verses 31 through 39, and we didn't look there this morning, but you can look at that. In verses 31 through 39, we read that the intent of the Pharisees was not to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. Their intent was to, again, find some statement or something that Jesus would do that they could capitalize on that would justify their killing him. But Jesus didn't fall into their trap. In verse 25, we read Jesus had responded to them by stating that he'd already revealed to them who he was by the things that he taught and by the miracles that he performed. But as always, they didn't believe. He had been with them. Now, this is the last, and I would say parenthetically, this is his last public discourse. From this point on, Jesus is going to retire from public ministry, and he's going to focus his attention on his disciples. He's going to teach them. He's going to groom them, if you will, to carry on the kingdom work after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And so, for a number of years, Jesus has already been preaching and teaching and ministering to the masses in the course of his public ministry. But now, it's time for him to retire. And he is reminding these Pharisees, hey guys, you've been with me all of this time. You've heard the things that I've taught. You've seen the things that I've done. That should be proof enough for you. It should be enough for you to understand that I'm not one of these charlatans out here who claims to be Messiah and will deliver the children of Israel from the Roman Empire. No. You've heard the truth that I speak concerning the kingdom of God. You've seen the power of the kingdom of God in me, and yet you still will not believe. The question is sometimes asked, how does a person believe? What causes a person to believe? Why are there some who believe and others who don't believe? Why are there some people who can read the scriptures and they can see in the scripture that God does exist, that God has created all that exists, and that God loves us, and that God sent his son Jesus Christ, and by the things that Jesus taught and the things that Jesus did, they come to understand that he is the Son of God, he is the Christ, he is the Lord, he is the Savior, and they become saved. And yet other people can read the same scriptures and pass it off as being historical literature. Why is it that there are some individuals who can come to a church service, or they can hear an individual speak of Jesus and share the gospel out in the neighborhoods, in their homes, and so on and so forth. And some come to faith in Jesus Christ, they become Christian, and others will not. How does that work? What's up with that? is a person saved because he chooses to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is a person saved because God chooses that person to be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, who's responsible for salvation? I heard that voice. Look at verse 26. Now this is going to be, and I will just say at the outset, this is going to be kind of difficult for some of you to accept. But we teach that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. God inspired men to write, and they wrote what God inspired them to write. So this is what the Lord has to say about the matter. Jesus said in verse 26, "You do not believe because you're not among my sheep." What does that mean? The Pharisees didn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Lord and Savior, because they wouldn't believe in him. And they wouldn't believe in him because they couldn't believe in him. And they couldn't believe in him because they were not among his sheep. They were not among his elect. God didn't choose them. Now listen carefully, because I don't want you to leave this morning thinking something that is unbiblical. Anyone who sincerely, willingly seeks God will find him. Anyone who willingly, sincerely seeks God will find him. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. The Lord says through Jeremiah the prophet, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." I propose to you, dear friends, this morning, this is one of the reasons why there are a number of people who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ but go away from that hearing unsaved. It's because they hear about the Lord, but they do not seek the Lord. And maybe for a moment or two, they desire to know a little bit more, but they don't pursue. They do not seek the Lord with all their heart. But there's another problem here. It's the problem of sin. A person will not, and this includes everyone, not just a few, not just some, but every single individual who's ever been born will not willingly seek God because of sin. Will not seek God because of sin. In Psalm chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, just write it down. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. That is, they've turned away from God. Together they have become corrupt. That is, the sin factor in their life has reached maturity. There is none who does good, no, not even one. The Apostle Paul confirms what the psalmist has said in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, when he said that there are none who seek after God. Everyone has turned away to their own way, and they have become corrupt. So we have it in the Old Testament, we have it reiterated in the New Testament, that sin becomes the main problem in a person's life that keeps them from seeking after God. No one seeks after God because of the problem of sin. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and Jesus says, "Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil." Jesus was telling this member of the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Pharisees, that as religious as people may be, they still walk in darkness because the sin of their lives keep them from coming to the light of God in Christ Jesus. You see, Nicodemus hadn't believed in Jesus Christ either. The vast majority of the Sanhedrin didn't believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They were looking for ways and means to kill him. We are at a disadvantage when it comes to salvation. And every human being needs to understand that. We are at a grave disadvantage when it comes to salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the disadvantage. It's the sin problem. And because of our sin, we are compelled to hide from God, not to seek him out. You go back to the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve. Eve was tempted by Satan. She took of the forbidden fruit. She ate it. She gave it to Adam. He ate it. Their eyes were opened that they would know good and evil. They saw their nakedness. They were ashamed of each other. They were ashamed of themselves. And when they heard the voice of the Lord in the garden, what did they do? They hid themselves. They didn't go running to God saying, Lord, we've disobeyed you. They didn't come to God and fall down before him and say, we dishonored you. We took of the forbidden fruit. Sin had come into their mind and into their heart. And when the voice of the Lord was heard, when the presence of God was known, they ran and they hid. Why? Because that's what sin compels us to do. All of us know this from personal experience as children, do we not? My experience has been, and I'm sure your experiences parallel this to some degree or another, in our homes as children, we were not always obedient, were we? Some of you think you were. You weren't. House rules were established. Mom or dad laid down the law. We knew what we could and could do, what we should or should not do. And whenever we broke the house rules, whenever we came in past curfew, what? We didn't want to wake mom and dad, so we snuck quietly past their door. In the dark, not making a sound. We wanted to hide. A person is caught with a hand in the cookie jar. What do? They snatch it quickly and they run, find some place to hide so they can eat the cookie. That's what we do. It's the natural response of fallen man in the presence of holy God. Our sin compels us to hide from God and not to seek him. Now we know we must be saved. But we cannot be saved unless we come to Jesus. But we will not come to Jesus unless we are compelled to do so. John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him. Do you hear him? No one can come to me, the words of Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him. John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people unto myself. Paul writes to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, he, speaking of Jesus, saved us not because of works done in us, Jesus saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, sin compels us to hide from God, that we would never seek God, and we could never be saved. saved by God because we're hiding from God. The only way that we can be saved is if God the Father draws us out of hiding. If Jesus Christ is lifted up in front of us in our thinking and in our doing and in our believing, and he draws us to him. We cannot be saved unless the Holy Spirit works the work of regeneration by the washing of our spirit from the sin that resides within us. And by that, he brings us before the Father clean, pure, fresh, new. So Matthew was right. No one can be saved because they desire to be saved, because that desire is not in the heart. That desire has to be put in the heart by the Holy Spirit of God. That desire has to be put in the heart by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That desire has to be put in the heart by God the Father. Now understand, dear friends, that while we are lost in sin and while we are hiding from God in sin, it is God's desire that we be saved. Amen? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So here's a dilemma. Here's the problem. Sin keeps me from God. And I have no desire to come before God because my sin makes me ashamed. My sin compels me to hide from God. But it's God's desire that I come to him. It's God's desire that I be saved by him. It's God's desire that I come out of my hiding, out of my darkness, out of my sin, and I embrace him as my Savior. He's not willing that any individual should die in sin and go to hell for all eternity. His desire is that we repent of sin and be saved. Not only is it God's desire, it's also God's will. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. It's God's desire that every individual be saved. It's God's will that every individual be saved. But not only is it his desire, and not only is it his will, but he also makes provision for that desire to be manifest and that will to be performed. And that means is by grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So when we ask the question, who is responsible for salvation? There is really only one answer to the question, and that is God is the one who's responsible. God is the one who desires that we be saved. God is the one whose will it is that we should be saved. God is the one who provides the means whereby we can be saved. It is God, it is God, it is God, it is God. As the great preacher Spurgeon said, it's all of grace and it's all of God. Why? Because in sin we hide from God. In sin we cower in fear and in ashamedness. In fear we turn away from God. And we allow our sin to keep us from God. But once God's desire is made known, once God's will has been understood, and once God's grace has been extended, a person must exercise faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. He must believe Jesus is the only Savior whereby he can be saved. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The individual must receive Jesus Christ as Lord if he's to be saved. John chapter 1 and verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So once again, who secures salvation? God does. The Holy Spirit awakens a person to his sinfulness, convicts him of his sin, and draws him to Jesus Christ. But the person must acknowledge his sin, repent, and turn to Jesus in order to be saved. God must give him the grace and the faith to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. But the person must, by grace, believe and in faith receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, or he will remain condemned in his sin. This is salvation from the biblical point of view. It is not salvation from the modern ecclesiastical point of view. There are a myriad of methods and options and ideas afforded by religious groups and churches all across the country. But this is the only way a person can be saved, because this is the only biblical way a person can be saved. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Look at it with me, if you will. Romans 10, verses 13, 14, and 15. Romans 10, verses 13, 14, and 15. I think the Apostle Paul just says it very clearly and very plainly here. I think if we put on our thinking caps and ask certain questions, we can understand it from the biblical point of view. Romans 10, verses 13, 14, and 15. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, so far, right? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So far, so good. And these are rhetorical questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? The answer? They can't. How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? The answer? They can't. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The answer? Well, you should know the answer by now. They can't. And how are they to preach unless they're sent? They can't. So, let's take the passage of Scripture and run it backwards. A person cannot believe if they don't know who to believe on. And they can't believe on an individual if they've never heard of him. And they can't hear of the individual unless somebody tells them. And they can't tell an individual unless somebody is sent to tell them. Now reverse. God has sent someone to tell them. God has given them the message to be told. The individual hears the message from the one that God has sent. They can believe on the one of whom the message pertains. Spoken in the message that God gave the messenger to give, whom God sent in the first place. So up till this point, we understand it's God who is responsible for the salvation. He's the one who sends. He's the one who gives the message. He's the one who opens the ears. He's the one who gives the faith to believe. But notice the very first part of the verse. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, there is a responsibility I have. It's not just enough that God has sent the prophets and the preachers. It's not just enough that God has given the message. It is not just enough that God has opened the eyes and the ears to hear the message. It's not just enough that God has given an individual faith to believe in the message of Jesus Christ. I must also exercise faith in the Jesus of the message and call upon him if I'm going to be saved. There's nothing in here about baptism. There's nothing in here about church membership. There's nothing in here about what denominational stripe you wear. There's nothing in here about what church you go to. There's nothing in here about how much money you give. There's nothing in here about how many candles you light. There's not anything in here about how many times you take communion. There's nothing in here about how many passages of scripture that you've memorized. There's nothing in here about how many Sunday school classes you teach or how many sermons you preach. Salvation is wrought by God through Jesus and Jesus only. And when we come to an understanding of the message, then we are responsible for that message. The Jews heard the message. They saw Jesus and the works that he performed. They heard the message of Jesus as he explained the kingdom of God, but they would not believe. They had the message given to them, but they chose not to receive that message, and therefore Jesus said, "You are not a part of my group. You're not a member of the kingdom. The message has come to you, but you chose not to receive it." Now, John MacArthur has said, a full understanding of exactly how those two realities, human responsibility and divine sovereignty, a full understanding of how these two realities work together lies beyond human comprehension. And I'll be the first to confess to you this morning, I don't understand it either. Fully. I mean, there are times when I'll sit down, even still, after all I have studied and after all I've learned and after all of the things that I've done and the places I've been and all of these kinds of things, I'll still sit down and I'll say, "Lord, how does this really work?" And I come away, gosh, I wish I could really plunge the depths of this. But I don't think any of us really fully understand it or will fully understand it this side of glory. I cannot believe unless God gives me the faith to believe. And when he gives me the faith to believe, then I have to exercise that faith if I'm going to be saved. See, I can't be saved unless he gives me the faith to believe. But then again, I can't be saved if he gives me the faith to believe and I don't exercise the faith. How does that work? I don't know. But it does. Why? Because I'm saved. I know it works. Many of you are saved. You know it works. The Bible does not attempt, MacArthur goes on to say, the Bible does not attempt to harmonize these two realities, nor does it apologize for the logical tension between them. So we've explored for a moment the question about how salvation is secured. But there's another important question that's contained here in the text, and that question is, can the saved be secured? And I know there are a number of you here who do not believe in any eternal security. I do understand that there are those who come from other backgrounds and who have looked at the passages of Scripture from a different point of view, and you have come to the conclusion that an individual can indeed be saved, yes, but an individual can lose the salvation. But I want to explore that with you for just a moment. I'm not here to convince you otherwise. I'm just here to help you understand what Jesus said to these Pharisees there in the colonnade of Solomon on the Temple Mount. Look at what Jesus says in verses 27 through 30, back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verses 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, let me say before I really mess this up. Eternal security of the saved is not a Southern Baptist interpretation of Scripture. I know of a number of pastors, preachers, Bible scholars, fine Christian men and women who are not Southern Baptist, who believe in the security of God's grace. I know individuals in the Presbyterian Church who believe in eternal security, as well as the Baptist Church. I know Methodists who believe in eternal security. I know some of those in the Assemblies of God that believe in eternal security. It is not a Southern Baptist misinterpretation of Scripture. So I need to say that on the outset, because the people that I'm going to be quoting to you are not Southern Baptist. I think a fair hearing needs to be given to those of other walks of faith to help you understand that they see the Scriptures in that same light. Edward Bloom has written, "This is one of the clearest statements in the Bible that one who believes in Jesus for salvation will never be lost. Believers sin and believers stumble, but Jesus, as the perfect shepherd, loses none of his flock." Now, end quote. Herein is the heart of the matter. It is God the Father who saves us through Jesus Christ, his Son. I don't think there's anyone who can deny that, Baptist or otherwise. It is God the Father who saves us through Jesus Christ, his Son. It is God the Father who secures us through Jesus Christ, his Son. We bring nothing to the saving work of Jesus Christ, and we can take nothing away from it. Why? Because it's not ours. What do you mean it's not ours? I'm saved, so salvation is mine. No, it's not. Salvation doesn't belong to you. Salvation belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave it to you, who invested it in you. Even David of the Old Testament understood that. And this was hundreds of years before Jesus Christ. But he understood the saving work of God, and that the salvation that God extended to him really didn't belong to him. In the 51st Psalm, when David, this is his penitent psalm, when David confesses his sin before the Lord and cries out before the Lord that God would restore joy into his heart, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." David understood that salvation still belonged to God. It was God's investment in David's life. It's God's investment in your life and in my life, but it belongs to him. I bring nothing to the saving work of Jesus Christ, and I can do nothing to take away from it. Why? Because it's not mine. There's only one thing I can do. I can receive it. Now, I can reject it, but then I wouldn't be saved. But if I'm going to be saved, there's only one thing I can do to be saved, and that is I can only receive the gift that God has extended to me in his Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to see 8 proofs, and I know I've got to get by here really quick, so I want you to listen quick, okay? Just from the text alone, without any commentary, much. 8 proofs regarding the security of the saved. And each one of these I could preach a sermon on, and you know that, but I'm not. First of all, notice what he says, "My sheep." My sheep. If you're a Christian, you belong to Jesus. He is the great shepherd who provides for his sheep. John chapter 6, verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." If you're saved, you belong to Jesus. And Jesus does not lose his sheep. Second, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Those who belong to Jesus will not follow the voice of other teachers, false preachers, vain philosophy, popular opinion, and they will not give in to cultural criticisms about Christianity or about Jesus or about the Bible. They will not turn away from the shepherd. Look at verse 5. "A stranger they will not follow, But they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Those who truly belong to Jesus will not follow the voice of other so-called saviors. They will not, because they know the voice of their Savior. Number three, Jesus says, I know them. Now the word know here is not simply intellectual knowledge, but it's intimate relationship through fellowship. Look at verses 14 and 15, John 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Notice what Jesus says here. The relationship that I have with my Father, the relationship that Jesus had with God the Father, is the same relationship the saved have with Jesus. It is an intimate fellowship that cannot be broken. It is a relationship that cannot be destroyed. There never was a time when the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Father was destroyed. You say, well, on the cross, the Father turned away. Fellowship was, but relationship was not. When Jesus became sin, the Father looked away because he cannot look upon sin. But his relationship to Jesus was maintained. He was still the beloved Son of the Father. And I submit to you, dear friends, that's the same way it is with those who are truly Christian. We will sin and we will stumble, and that may wreck our fellowship with God, but it does not restore our relationship with God, because it belongs to him. I know them. They know me. Fourth, I give them eternal life. The saved do not earn it. They can only receive it. And only receive it, they cannot forfeit it. Because it is eternal life. Not conditional life, not temporary life, not temporal life, but eternal life. And you may very well say, well, he's talking about after we die, then we live with him for eternity. Dear friends, when you are saved, according to the scriptures, when you are saved, that's when your eternal life begins. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, look at it, John chapter 17, if you don't believe me, and I know some of you are looking at me like, what? John chapter 17, look. The high priestly prayer of Jesus. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now here's the kicker, verse 3. And this is eternal life. What? That they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not what we're going to experience when we die and leave this earth. Eternal life is what we begin to experience in the here and now when we come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and through him we know the Father. Amen. You have eternal life now. It is eternal life. It can never be taken away from you. They will never perish, Jesus said. Number five, they will never perish. Once an individual, listen to me, once an individual has passed from death to life in Christ, he cannot pass back into death again. They will never perish. John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Number six, no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. I love this one. I love this one. When an individual is saved, salvation is positional. Not only do you have Jesus Christ in you through the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, but he places you in his hands. You are in him. He is in you, and you are in him. And according to the words of Jesus, nobody can take you out of his hands. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, wrote, no wolf, no thief, No bandit, no hireling, no demon, not even the devil himself can take the sheep out of the shepherd's hands. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." We are with Christ in God, and not even Satan can take us away from Christ. And if that's not secure enough, Jesus goes on to say, "No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." Number 8, secure in the hands of Jesus, secure in the hands of God the Father. But I forgot number 7. My Father has given them to me. Jesus is saying, all of those who are saved, all of those who are sheep in his sheepfold, all of those who belong to him, they belong to him because God the Father has given them to Jesus. The saved are a gift from God the Father to Jesus Christ, his Son. And I submit to you, dear friends, that the greatness of God the Father is the basis for the security of the saved. Therefore, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. Now, many of us, and I know us well enough to know, that there are many of us who wrestle with fears that salvation may be forfeited, that we can lose the salvation. Oh, preacher, you don't know. You know, I confessed Jesus Christ when I was a child, and I did this and I did that, and then after a while I got away from it and I got out into the world and I did this and I did that, and there's no way in the world that I could be a child of God. There's no way in the world that God can still love me. You know, when I started doing those things and I got it over my head and those kinds of things, then I lost my salvation. I lost my relationship to God, and I'm no longer a child of God. Well, you know what? That's what the prodigal son thought. Didn't he? You remember the parable of the prodigal son? Nod your head, yes. You know it. The boy took his inheritance, whatever his inheritance was, but this is a parable, so it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. He took his inheritance, and we would say salvation, from the Father, and he went out and lived his life, just like a lot of us do, like a lot of us have done. Lived his life in what the scripture calls riotous living, in rebellion against his father and everything that his father taught him, all the values that his father instilled within him, all the disciplines that he embraced as being under his father's authority in home. He went out and he engaged in wine, women, and song. Until it was all gone. And he found himself in hell. He found himself in hell. Now you may very well say, well, no, the Bible says he was in a pig pen. Dear friends, there is nothing worse than for a Hebrew person to find himself in a pig pen. Pig was unclean animal. To associate pigs, the individual is morally and spiritually unclean. He was in hell. And what did he do? He came to his senses and he said, you know, my father's got servants back home. You know, if I just go back to my father and I say, Dad, you know, I've sinned against you, I've wronged you, I've besmirched the family name, I've done everything I could do, Father, to bring dishonor to your name, just make me one of your servants in the house and I'll be happy. But you know, the boy never even got to confess, because as the boy was walking home, down the road, Dad was looking for him. Down the road, he saw his son coming up the road. And Dad got down and he ran out to his son and he embraced him and he hugged him. Fellowship for all of those years that boy was out there in the world messing up his life. The fellowship with the father was broken, but the relationship was retained. He never ceased being his father's son. Dad said, bring out his robe, put it on him, bring out his sandals, put them on his feet, give him the ring, kill the fatted calf, we're going to celebrate because my son has come home. Sin destroys fellowship, but it does not destroy relationship. Well then, you say, I can go ahead and live in the world, and I can go ahead and be promiscuous, and I can go ahead and get involved in alcohol and drugs, and I can do this and I can do that. Yeah, and you will suffer for it. And God will see to it that you suffer for it. That boy went out and he wasted his inheritance and he suffered for it. He even had to eat the pig slop in order to survive. And dear friends, sometimes we can get our lives so messed up that we find ourselves eating pig slop and we wonder, why, God, why is this happening to me? Well, you have to answer that question for yourself. Why is this happening to you? Look, there are those who are critical of the security of the saved. Let me just give you a little thing that I've come to terms with a long, long time ago. And you may not accept it, but that's okay. It goes something like this. Salvation. If you have it, you can never lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. 8 proofs in the text that help us to understand that the saved are secure. Now, we may not necessarily agree with it, but this is the Word of God, and it's taught everywhere in the New Testament. Let me close with a quote. A quote from R.C. Sproul, who's Presbyterian, by the way, not Baptist. But I love it in the way he says it. Listen to this. He says, we're secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because Jesus holds tightly to us. This is a tremendous promise that affords great comfort, but it is a promise that only God can make. I can promise God that I will never leave Him or forsake Him. But my promises, I break promises and you do too. But it is God who promised, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And God always keeps His promises. Let's pray. Father, when there is so much about us that we are not sure of, and so many things, Father, that we question and that we have doubts about, may it be that we will never have questions nor doubts about the great love that You have loved us in Christ Jesus. And may we never, Father, doubt that Your Word is true and that Your promises are sure. That those who truly and sincerely believe on Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. And that salvation is the promise of eternal life that begins now upon the confession of faith and will continue on for all eternity. Father, we may not know what tomorrow holds, and we may not know what we're going to find in our lives, in our families, in our communities, in our state, and in our nation over the next weeks, over the next months, and even over the next years. But there is one thing that we are confident about, and that is there is nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing in hell that can ever separate us from Your love. And that You will sustain us, and You will hold us, and You will keep us because You love us. And that is Your word to us. My sheep know My voice, and they follow Me. It is My Father who has given them to Me, and they shall never perish. Father, there may be one here who is not numbered among Your people. They have never come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But they have sensed the drawing of the Holy Spirit. They've heard the gospel and they're intrigued by it. There is a stirring in their spirit. And they know in the very depths of their being that Jesus is the answer to their greatest need. And today that individual is compelled to leave the darkness and the hiding in sin. And they're compelled by the Holy Spirit to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, I pray that that individual today will act upon that stirring that only comes from the Holy Spirit. And they will come and confess with their lips the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in their heart that you've raised him from the dead. And today, that soul will be saved. Father, there may be one here today who some time ago, maybe in the recent past or in the very distant past, they, like that prodigal boy, filled with vim and vinegar, left your house, went out into the world and made a mess of their lives, did all kinds of things they know they shouldn't have done, all kinds of things that brought dishonor to your name and to the name of your son Jesus, resisting the word of the Holy Spirit, resisting their own good conscience, and found themselves in hell, out in the pig pen, out in the cesspool of a corrupt culture, a hell-bound culture. And they're sitting there in that slop. They're sitting there in that filth. They're sitting there in that stink. And they're wondering if they could ever come back to you. Father, urge upon them through your Holy Spirit that their sin has broken fellowship with you. But if they are truly saved, that relationship is retained. And what is left for them to do is to get up. Get up from that pig pen. Get up from that slop. Get up from that cesspool and come back home. And I pray, Lord God, they'll do it while the Holy Spirit of God is urging it upon their soul. Stand with me, if you will, please. David is going to come and lead us as we sing. And as we sing, you know where you're at, dear friend. You know if you're lost or not. You know if you're in your Father's house or you're out in the world. You know if you're one of our Lord's sheep. Or if you're one of the wolves. You know whether or not you're saved. If you're not saved, again, understand the word of the Lord himself. You will find me if you seek for me with all of your heart. The Lord is calling you. His desire is for you to be saved. His will is for you to be saved. The means that he has provided for you to be saved is by his grace. And the only thing that prevents you from being saved is your own stubborn will. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, you will not believe. Never let that be said of you, dear friend. You can be saved today if you will. Christian friend, are you at home with the Father? Are you out away from the Father? The Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, and I pray that you will do exactly what the Holy Spirit draws you to do, compels you to do, and that you'll do it now while we have opportunity. David, lead us as we sing.
There is a truth older than the ages. There is a promise of things yet to come. Salvation.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.